The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then I would invite you to open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs 7, we are in the midst of a new chapter this morning, starting a new chapter. We come this morning to lecture number 10 of Solomon to his son. This is the 10th sermon, in a sense, he wants to give to his son. And as you can tell from our topic or our title, it is another message or lecture on the dangers of sexual immorality. Solomon has been hitting this theme over and over again in these opening chapters of Proverbs. It is at least the fifth message that we have this morning on this very topic. We've seen it in chapter 2, we've seen it in chapter 5, we saw it at the end of chapter 6. Today, the entire chapter 7 is devoted to this critical topic. And the fact that Solomon addresses this issue so much in these opening chapters tells us something very important about this topic. It tells us something that we need to hear it over and over and over again. We need to hear what God says about this particular issue. In other words, we need frequent exhortations to sexual purity, and we need frequent warnings about sexual promiscuity. We need to be reminded that sexual purity is a spring of life and that sexual sin destroys the soul. We need to be reminded of the fact that God has designed this wonderful, marvelous privilege for a husband and a wife in the context of their marriage relationship and nothing else outside of marriage. We need to hear these things. And we need to hear these things because we're living in a sex-crazed culture just like Solomon was. And so he pulls his son aside and he exhorts his son in these areas to be a pure young man. And so, young men, listen up. This is for you. This is in particular a topic that you have to pay attention to. As I said last week, this is the young man's sin. This is most men's besetting sin. And so, young men, you need to pay attention again this morning. But I would add, it's not just the young man's sin. This is a vice that dogs all of us. Single, married, older, younger, male, female, none of us are exempt from this. This is a spiritual landmine that every single one of us has to be careful to avoid. And so for that reason, we need frequent reminders of God's perspective on this issue. And so Solomon is going to issue again here in his 10th lecture another one on the issue of sexual purity. But he's going to do it in a very interesting way. Solomon is not just going to give the standard exhortations or admonitions against this. He's going to do it in a very creative, dramatic fashion. He's going to tell a story, an eyewitness account. He's going to tell us something that he saw. Whether he actually saw it or not, we're not entirely sure. But he's going to paint for us a verbal portrait, a word picture of the exact moment a young man fell into sexual sin. Here's how one writer describes it. Here the teacher does not assert his authority prosaically in imperatives, nor does he argue in motive clauses that his demands are reasonable and should be obeyed. Rather, he relies on his descriptive powers and his ability to reconstruct imaginatively the woman's stratagems and seductive conversations so that the warning is conveyed not by schematized instruction, but by introducing the young man into the ways of the world and bringing him to the woman's house in order to show him that it is a death trap, and that only a fool will satisfy his desire at such a price. This is what Solomon is doing. He's relying on his descriptive powers to tell a very graphic story. It's an illustration, a striking illustration, to show just how dramatically this sin can come upon an individual if they're not protecting their minds and hearts. And so I want to read the story to you. Let's read it all together. One chapter, we're going to look at the whole thing. It'll read fairly quickly. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She's boisterous, rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and she lurks by every corner. She seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. And with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. And suddenly, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me, and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I want to jump into the story and start waving my arms. Stop. You don't know what you're heading for. Don't go there. Don't go any further. It is a danger zone. Stop, young man. And yet as you continue to read, he's seduced, and he falls headlong into sexual sin. The story is obviously about a husband who leaves and goes on a business trip. He's got some business to transact. He takes a bunch of money with him. He's probably going to be gone a long time, and his wife is left there by herself with these sexual desires raging within her, and so she dresses herself up as a harlot and goes and parades herself out, and she finds a man, and as an animal is drawn to a trap, this man falls for her seduction. And Solomon watches this, and he gives us this account of what he witnessed. We don't know if it was a real account or not. Most commentators actually think it's more of a fictional eyewitness account. He's telling the story for the sake of communicating a point, kind of a fictional autobiography. Regardless, the point is the same. He's describing a man here who falls into sexual sin. And the story is meant to arrest our hearts. It's meant to grab us by the lapels and pull us up close and say, do you realize what you're doing? I want you to notice that this chapter begins and ends in the same way. Verses 1 to 5, verses 24 to 27 are essentially the same thing. He begins the chapter by exhorting his son positively to pay attention to his wisdom. And then he ends the chapter, verses 24 to 27, again urging his son to pay attention and then warning him of the dangers if he doesn't. But the bulk of the chapter is taken up in verses 6 through 23. Where Solomon describes, between the two bookends of this chapter, he describes the ways of a seductress. He details the nature of sexual sin. He describes her ploys, her tactics, her strategies. And Solomon's aim is for us to feel the seduction of sexual sin. but not so that we fall for it, so that the opposite happens, that we utterly run away from it and it becomes repugnant to us. That's his aim here, to help us sense and feel how deceptive the sin is so that we run away from it, not towards it. So I want to ask you this morning as we begin, are you running as hard and as fast in the opposite direction as you can? If not, you need to understand where this leads. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to do something a little bit different. I want to come at this from the negative side. That's the story. The story is from the perspective of someone who actually fell. So this morning, I want to give you a recipe for sexual disaster. Let me give you some points, some steps. Here's how to guarantee that you're going to fail in this area. Just follow these steps. Just do what we're saying. Just put these principles into action, and I guarantee you, you will be like this young man. Obviously, that's not my aim. But I want you to see it from the perspective of Solomon. So seven steps, seven ways to fail in the pursuit of purity. Seven steps, seven ways to make sure that this is certain disaster for all of us. Number one, first, is to ignore God's clear instructions. The first thing to do on your pathway to falling prey to sexual sin is to ignore God's clear instructions. Look at verses 1 to 5. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with his words. Solomon begins this lecture like he begins all of his other lectures. And he begins by pleading and imploring his son to listen, to pay attention. Son, we've taught you. Son, we've instructed you. Son, we've brought you God's word. We've given you God's wisdom. Now, please, listen. You can sense the urgency here. In fact, I want you to notice that in verses 1 to 2, he calls for his son's attention very plainly, and then in verses 3 and 4, he calls for his son's attention figuratively. Notice this with me. Notice verses 1 and 2. It's very plain what he says. Keep my words, treasure my commandments within you. That's very clear what he's asking his son to do. Listen. Pay attention. Follow the things we've taught you, son. Keep my words, treasure my commandments. Verse 2, keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Literally, the apple of your eye is the center of a thing. In Hebrew, he's referring here to the pupil, the center of the eyeball. And what he's getting at is the fact that your eyeball, the pupil, the very center of your eyeball, is one of the most sensitive parts of your body, and you do everything to protect it. His point is now do the same thing with the instructions I've given you. Protect them. Honor them. Treasure them. Guard the teachings of wisdom that I have given you, son. And then he gives us these figurative instructions in verses 3 and 4. He says, bind them on your fingers and write them on the tablet of your heart. This is a Hebrew way of saying, make sure that you internalize these truths. Make sure that they're part of your inner person. Think on them. Meditate on them. Study them. Know them. Make sure that they're stamped on your entire understanding. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. This is similar to Deuteronomy 6. Where God tells his people to bind them on their hands and on their foreheads and write them on the doorposts of their houses. You make sure that these truths that I'm teaching you are firmly entrenched in your heart and mind. verse 4. He says, say to wisdom, you're my sister. And call understanding your intimate friend. In those days, one's sister was considered an intimate relative. In fact, did you know that Solomon, in the book of Song of Solomon, actually called his wife my sister? Not because she was, but because it was a term referring to someone who was very close. You can even see this in the last part of verse 4, and call understanding your intimate friend. Kind of like Boaz. The word is actually kinsman. Like Boaz considered Ruth his intimate friend and married her. In the same way, you consider wisdom close. Keep yourself close to my wisdom. Think on it, meditate on it, hunger for it, give it your undivided attention. Because this is your moral compass. Your heart by itself is not a trustworthy guide. So Solomon knows this, and he knows that we need a constant influx of the Word of God into our hearts and our minds to inform our moral compass as to how we're to conduct in this matter and in every other matter. And why is this necessary? Look at the verse 5. That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. Notice you've got competing words. There's the words of God, the words of wisdom, the words of godly parents instructing their children, the words of truth. And in contrast to that, you've got here in verse 5, words from a seductress, words from an adulteress, words that are going to come in the form of sexual temptation. And so Solomon recognizes this is a very real reality, and so he sets up this contrast and says, I want you to listen to my voice, in other words, the voice of God's wisdom, rather than the voice of this adulteress. It's very simple what he's saying. Just make sure you hide the word of God in your heart. Make sure that your mind thinks God's thoughts after him in this particular area of your life. Don't believe what the world teaches about this. Don't believe what you hear in media and on movies and on social media and on Facebook and in music. Don't let those things inform your understanding of these things. You allow the word of God. This is your weapon by which you're going to ward off this temptation. Someone has well said that sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin. So, if you want to fail in your pursuit of purity, just disregard it. Just disregard what God's word says about sexual issues. Don't care what he says. Don't study what he says. Don't take it into heart, your mind. Don't take it seriously. Listen to your friends. Listen to your input from the world. Watch worldly movies. Listen to God, ungodly music. Fill your mind with a steady stream of worldly input. Fill your mind with a postmodern reality that says you can believe whatever you want because truth is up to you. Let that be your worldview, and you'll fail in your pursuit of purity. I'm convinced this is why many Christians fall into sexual sin, because they ignore God's clear instructions. Number two, how else do we fail in our pursuit of purity? Here's another step. You can expose yourself to temptation. Just go ahead and expose yourself to temptation. Just put yourself in environments where you know you're going to be tempted. You know what you struggle with. You know the scenarios and the situations which tend to make you struggle and be tempted. So just go ahead and put yourself in those environments. Notice verse 6. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice. Here's Solomon's fictional autobiographical account. Verse 7, and I saw among the naive, and I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. He sees a group of naive young people. Do you remember back in chapter 1, we met this kind of person? The naive, literally the simple. This person is not stupid. This is not the issue with this individual. They're not dumb. They're not non-intellectual. No, the word that refers to the naive here refers to the untaught person, the undiscerning person. This is the person who's not old enough yet to have formed mature convictions, and so they're gullible, they're easily enticed, they have a limited understanding of life, and so when these situations come, they're going to be more tempted because they tend to be more open to anything that comes along their way. This is, by the way, a stage all of us have to go through. Think back to your teenage years. Every single one of us has to navigate this stage at some point. Someone has well said that being simple is like having pimples. It comes with adolescence. It's just part of life. It's part of growing up. The problem is if you stay there. And Solomon realizes that people of all ages can be tempted at this stage. They can remain in a state of being simple or naive. And so as he's looking out, he sees this group. And notice verse 7, he says, among the naive, I saw and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. Of those young people, there was one in particular that was more easily enticed. And notice what he does, this one individual, verse 8. Passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. This is not someone running away from temptation. This is not someone who's trying to flee it. This is not someone who's protecting their purity. This is a man who's putting himself in a situation where he is going to be tempted. Notice the language here. Verse 8, he was passing through the street near her corner. He knew where she lived. And he takes the way to her house. Verse 9, he does so in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. He does it under the cloak of darkness, so he could have some level of anonymity and obscurity when it was darkest, when the fewest number of people would be out. That's when he's seeking, kind of wanting an adventure, looking for a thrill, seeing maybe how close he could get, wanting to see what she was all about. I'm not sure he was purposely looking for sexual sin, but he was definitely putting himself in a place where he would be tempted to engage in it. He's asking for trouble. Listen, if you know you might be susceptible to a particular sin, you don't knowingly put yourself in an environment where you're going to be tempted to commit it. This is just basic wisdom. If you know you already struggle in a certain particular area of your life, you don't put yourself in the environment that you're going to be further tempted to engage in that sin. But this is how you fail in your purity. Just go ahead, just expose yourself to temptation. Just put yourself in an environment where you know you're going to be tempted to engage in that. Just compromise a little. Just let your guard down a little bit. In fact, just think that you can handle it on your own. I got this. I'm mature. Rationalize it. Justify it. Think you're strong enough. Convince yourself that those little compromises are not that big of a deal. Just hop on your computer in the middle of the night when nobody's around in the dark room of your house. Put yourself in that environment. Convince yourself that you're going to be able to withstand the temptations. You're just going to kind of tamper with it a little bit. Just Just this week we heard of the president of Liberty University being forced to step down for lewd behavior. Largest Christian university in our country. How? He put himself in situations that would foster temptations. Number three, excuse your sinful cravings. So first of all, just ignore God's clear instruction. And then after that, put yourself in tempting situations. And then number three, rationalize this further by excusing your sinful cravings. What you have in verse 10 now is a description of the ways of this kind of woman. This is how sexual sin operates. And Solomon personifies it in this woman who's characterized as a seductress or an adulteress. Here's her tactics. Here's her methods. Here's her motives. Here's her nature. Here's her actions. And let me just quickly kind of detail for you the ways that sexual sin operates as it's personified here in this woman. Notice, first of all, her tantalizing dress. Verse 10, and behold, a woman comes to meet him dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She was dressed to attract. God intended clothes to conceal. She was using her clothes to reveal. Dressed to attract, her outer dress revealing an inner heart that was cunning. Then notice her cunning motives. Verse 11, she is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. This is a woman who's not characterized by a gentle, quiet spirit, as 1 Peter 3 describes her. She is characterized by being boisterous and rebellious to the point that her feet are all over the city. She wasn't content to stay where she was. She wanted to sow her wild oats around town, and so here she is. She's out, not remaining at home. Notice her predatory nature in verse 12. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, lurking by every corner. She's out in the noisy streets, in the corners, trying to maximize her opportunities to meet somebody. And then notice her aggressive actions in verse 13. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, we'll see that in just a moment, she's actually aggressive. There's no shame in this kind of woman. This is what sexual sin does. It has absolutely no shame. And part of her shameless act is her seduction. She smothers him with embraces and showers him with kisses. Because what she's doing is she's appealing to the very things she knows he craves. This is what sexual sin does. It appeals to fleshly lusts within us. Then notice her seductive speech, verses 14 and 15. I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. She presents herself as a religious woman. I've come today to pay my vows. I have already offered my peace offerings. And what is behind here is the fact that in a peace offering, according to Leviticus chapter 7, if you didn't eat all the meat that was offered in the peace offering, then it needed to be eaten that night before the sun went down. And there was usually a festival or a feast or some sort of celebratory occasion where this would be consumed. And so here she's saying, listen, I did my peace offering today. There's some meat left over. How about you just come and let's finish it together? Enticing, seductive, with ulterior motives. Verse 15, therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. She says, I have been looking for you all my life, and I found you.
remember, she's married. Someone has said she feigns fidelity to her wealthy husband when he's at home, but flatters her paramour as her only beloved while he is away. She's building up his ego. I saw you, and you're the one I chose. That's what sexual sin does. It feeds your ego, flatters you, caters to your sinful, lustful cravings. And as we're going to see in just a moment, he fell for it. Hook, line, and sinker. But beloved, this is how you guarantee a failure in this arena of your life. Just go ahead and excuse your sinful cravings. It's not that big a deal. God gave me these desires. Just live for them. I can't help it. Number four, live for temporary pleasure. You see how this continues to develop? Ignore God's instructions. Expose yourself to temptation. Excuse your sinful cravings. Then number four, live for temporary pleasure. In other words, just live for the moment. Don't live by your principles. Live by your passions. And just choose to live for the moment that you're in. Notice verses 16 and 17. She says, I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. She is describing her bedroom. She's describing the sensuous nature of her bedroom. And she says, listen, there's this wonderful couch, and I've imported these very expensive linens from Egypt. You should come see them. And it's full of this perfume, which makes it smell wonderful, cinnamon and aloe and myrrh. She's alluring, seducing, enticing. Verse 18, come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. Notice the very first word, come. Immediate gratification. She's appealing to his desire for instant sexual gratification. She's urging him to throw all caution to the wind, just live for the moment. And notice she says, let us drink of our fill of love until morning. By the way, just mark that this is not love. This is lust. Don't ever confuse those. Our culture has confused those. Our culture has conflated lust with love. This is not love. This is pure, unadulterated lust. This is not the biblical definition of love. And he fell for it. We're going to see in just a moment, he falls for it fully. But the problem is because his desire for temporary pleasure superseded his discipline of personal restraint. So this is the issue for this man. He put aside his discipline, his self-discipline of personal restraint, and instead he allowed himself to be dragged away and enticed by his desire for temporary pleasure. He did the very opposite of Moses. Not in the sexual arena, but you remember what it says in Hebrews 11, 24 and 25? By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses understood. He understood that there's times you need to make the conscious decision to give up passing temporary, momentary pleasure for something greater in the future. This is what this young man did not understand. So if you want to ensure that you're going to fall in this area, just live for the passing pleasures of the moment. Just set aside your principles. Set aside your convictions.
Set aside what you know God is calling you to do as a believer. Just set those aside and choose to live for that moment. Let those desires, let those cravings, let those urges control you. Value your pleasure over your purity. Do what feels good now. Live for some temporary pleasure now. Oh, and do this, by the way. Why don't you justify it as well by just saying, you know what, God will forgive me because he's a God of grace and mercy. And so after it's all said and done, I can just go ask the Lord for forgiveness because he's full of mercy and he's full of grace. Which is, by the way, a violation of Romans 6, 1 and 2. Should we continue on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be. If you're single, this means just don't wait for the one exclusive relationship that God has reserved for you someday in marriage. Don't wait for that. Just demand it now. Just go ahead and live now, single person, as someone who wants this now and is demanding it now. Don't wait for the one that God will bring you someday as your future spouse. Don't wait for that. Just get it now through some cheap imitation. And if you're married, don't live gratefully within the one relationship the Lord has given you within your relationship with your spouse. Live for temporary pleasure. Number 5, assume God is not watching. Another step in this pathway to failing in your pursuit of purity is to just assume God is not watching. Just assume he's got no awareness of what is happening. Notice verses 19 and 20. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him at the full moon. He will come home. You see what she's doing? It's going to be fine. Don't worry. It's going to be days, maybe weeks. We're not going to get caught. Don't worry about it. He's away on a business trip. He brought a whole load of cash with him. He's got to do a bunch of transactions. It's going to take him a long time before he's going to be back. In fact, he's not going to be back until the full moon. You know, full moon comes up every month. It's going to be days, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, maybe close even to a month. This is what sexual sin does. It deceives you by thinking you're not going to get caught. She's assuring him, my husband will never find out. You see, she has no awareness of the omnipresence or the omniscience of God. That's what's completely missing here. She has absolutely no awareness of the fact that God knows everything and God sees everything. She has no understanding of the character and the nature of God who is omniscient and omnipresent. Turn back just a couple chapters to Proverbs 5:21. We saw this just a few weeks ago when we looked through these chapters, but notice Proverbs 5, verse 21. It says, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. He watches all of your paths. He sees everything about you. He knows everything about you. There is absolutely nothing that escapes the sovereign, omniscient eyes of a holy and righteous God. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Psalm 119, verse 168 says, I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Hebrews 4:13 says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Do you realize this? That there's an unseen guest with you at all times,
who knows every thought in your mind and knows everything that you do and every word that comes out of your tongue? I said this a few weeks ago in Proverbs 5. This is the ultimate accountability. Right here, this is the ultimate accountability. You can't put enough filters on your phone or in your house. You can't have enough accountability partners in your life to match this level of accountability. There is one whom you will never fool. But if you're going to lose the battle for purity, then just forget that. Just assume God doesn't see everything. Just assume he doesn't know everything. Just act if God is not omnipresent, and act if God is not omniscient, and deceive yourself into really thinking that God doesn't know what's happening in your life when no one else is watching. Just assume for a moment that that doesn't exist. Again, this is why I'm convinced many Christians fall into sexual sin. They've forgotten their ultimate accountability partner. Number 6. Disregard the cost of sin. Just downplay it. Just disregard it. Just assume for a moment that there is no cost associated with sexual sin. So verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. He succumbs. He gives in. He falls for it. And notice what happens. Verses 22 and 23, suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters in the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. This is deadly. The consequences are massive for the sin. And notice how Solomon describes these. He describes it as an ox going to the slaughter. I remember a field trip. I think I shared this once before. A field trip in fifth grade to a slaughterhouse. Talk about the worst field trip you could take a fifth grader on. It traumatized me I'm still struggling. See these animals getting wheeled in there and shot in the head and then just cut up in pieces. And I'm like 10. I don't think they do those anymore. That's the picture. As an ox goes to the slaughter, her bedroom becomes his slaughterhouse. And then the next phrase, it says, as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. Or if you have the NIV, it says like a deer stepping into a noose. It's a hard phrase to translate in the original. But either way, whether it's like a deer stepping into a noose or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, the idea there is putting someone in stocks and hauling them off to prison. Regardless, you get the picture. It's like an unsuspecting animal caught in a trap. That's where it leads. The next phrase, verse 23, until an arrow pierces through his liver, this will give you a mortal wound. And verse 23, as a bird hastens to the snare, same idea, you're trapped. Verse 23, he does not know that it will cost him his life. It's going to cost you everything. One writer says, evidently there is something about sexual immorality that anesthetizes our judgment. Adrenaline shoots through our systems. Hormones race about in our bodies. Our nerves are all a-tingling. The chemistry and neurology that God placed within us
to urge us to populate the earth and to bind us to our life partners is set to boiling in the wrong laboratory and with the wrong coworker, nothing less than sheer mayhem is the result. He's right. Nothing less than sheer mayhem is the result of this sin. But if you're going to fail in this, just disregard. Just dismiss the consequences. Just convince yourself that this is an inconsequential, biological, physiological act that has no spiritual implications. Convince you can engage yourself in this without any penalty. Believe that it's not a big deal. Just believe that it's not that serious. Number 7, fail to guard your heart. Fail to guard your heart. Solomon concludes, as I said earlier, he concludes this chapter in the very similar way that he begins it. Again, notice verses 1 to 5. It's a very positive exhortation to keep my commands, keep my instructions, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. As he now comes to the end of this chapter and he puts the conclusion on his sermon, he says, "Son, now, therefore, listen and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways and do not stray into her paths." Again, you can sense the urgency. You can sense the passion. You can sense the emotion. Son, steer clear. And the way you're going to do this is by protecting your heart. You protect your heart. You protect what goes inside. You protect what you listen to. You protect what you watch. You protect what influences you allow in your life. You protect what you allow to go through your mind and through your heart and what you meditate on. You take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. You wrestle those thoughts to the ground when they take on a life of their own, and you make sure that you are the one in charge of those thoughts and not allowing them to lead you down a path of impurity. Why? Verses 26 and 27, "For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." Leads to death. Maybe physical death from an angry husband or from disease. If you're not a believer, it leads to spiritual death. And if you die in that state, it leads you to eternal death. But if you want to fail in your pursuit of purity, then just don't guard your heart. Just don't put any protections around your heart. Just allow the influences of the world, the influences of a very sexualized culture to inform your thinking. Allow those lustful thoughts that you have already in your mind, in your heart, to run rampant. Don't protect your mind. Don't protect your heart. Just let them wander in this fatal direction. And it will lead to serious problems. 7 steps. 7 ways to ensure that you fail in your pursuit of purity. It's pretty sobering stuff. It's pretty weighty stuff, and I recognize that. But beloved, this is God's grace to us. Do you understand that? This is God's grace to us. This is His kindness. These are the danger signs set up before the bridge that's out. These are the flashing yellow lights that are set up in a construction zone to warn you that
You need to pay attention. This is God's grace. This is his kindness. This is his mercy to us. Someone as well said that a picture is worth 1,000 words. This one's worth 1,000,000 words. So I pray that this story is not indicative of you. If it is, then has been in your past. You confess that, as we've talked about the last few weeks. You confess that as sin to the Lord. You move on. You do enjoy his grace and his forgiveness. And then you put a stake in the ground and you say, never again. Never again will I violate God's standard of holiness in this arena for the glory of Christ and the sake of my future spouse or my present spouse. Lord, we thank you for some very difficult words, but some very necessary words. We thank you, Father, for your kindness in giving us a graphic illustration of sexual sin. Lord, we want to be holy people. We want to be godly people. And yet we know that sexual vices are a very real and present danger. Not only in our culture, but in our own hearts. And if we're all honest, Lord, we would probably even admit this week failures in this area. But God, steal us. Strengthen us. May we be able to, by the power of your Holy Spirit, flee immorality for our spiritual health, for the integrity of a marriage, and for the glory of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, this is our earnest prayer, this is our earnest plea, that you would help our church remain steadfastly committed to a life of purity. And I pray, Lord, that parents and adults would model that for our children. And I pray, Lord, for the young people of our church who are facing these vices. Sustain them and strengthen them to stand firmly against the temptations when they come. We love you. We love your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.